A few weeks ago, my family and I, we went up for spring break up to Beech Mountain, North Carolina, which is up in the Blue Ridge Mountains for a week. And it was beautiful up there. We got about a foot of snow one day. It was the first time my boys had seen snow in their entire life, other than the fake snow that we have in Ocala down in the square, right? And the crazy thing was, it was cool to see because they're old enough to see their reactions. And when I open up the blinds in the morning, their first reactions was, "Dad, is that fake?" And it was cool to see them go out in the snow, play, get cold, come in, fall off, and go back out. You know, something that I did as a little child as well. But the funny story was on the way back home from the Blue Ridge Mountains. It's about a 10-hour car ride back. And we come to the crossroads, about a half an hour into our trip. And my wife was driving. So I was obviously doing the navigating. That's called team building, marriage building right there. Okay? Building communication. And we come to this first crossroads at 105. And we could either go to the right, which is 105 south, or to the left, 105 north. And I could have sworn the GPS told me to go to the right, which is south. And plus, I think we can all agree that Florida's to the south. So I said, "Sweetie, just take a right." Okay, so we take a right, and we start going down. And what do you know, the cell phone, the GPS goes, "Boonk." And I said, "What in the world was that?" And she said, "I don't know, I've never heard that before." I said, as a man, I said, "Just keep going straight," right? You know, it's just acting weird. So we just keep going straight. And what do you know, about 30 seconds later, the GPS goes, "Bukung." Right? And then it says, the GPS says, "Please turn on Washington Road." And I take a look at the GPS, and what do you know, Washington Road, the little blue line shows that I have to turn on Washington Road and turn around and go north. And I said, "That's weird. It's telling us to, like, turn around." And like a man, I said, "Just keep going straight." Okay? And then the GPS goes, "Boonk," right? We travel past Washington Road, and then it says, "Please turn on Washington Road and turn around." And now it's telling me to turn around. And I say, "Sweetie, we're south. We got to go for 10 hours south. Just keep going south. Like, just ignore all the signs," right? And the cell phone's going, "Boonk," right? And my wife, the loving wife that she is, she says, "Honey, I think we should turn around. You know, all the signs are pointing for us to turn around." To which a man replies, "You're going to trust a GPS over me? I mean, I'm a built-in map. My middle name is Rand McNally, right? I mean, follow me. Don't follow some piece of technology. Follow me, right? The built-in technology into this car ride." And so, my loving wife, to give more evidence to the scientist, she says, "I don't recognize anything. I think we should have turned back at that T where that McDonald's was back there. We should, boonk, right? You know, please turn around." Everything's just screaming at me to turn around. Tucker's in the back going, "McDonald's, what? Let's go to McDonald's," you know? And it is, and then Timmy's like, "Mom, I gotta go to the bath." It's utter chaos, and we're literally half an hour into the trip. And all the signs are telling me to turn around. All the signs are telling me I'm going the wrong way. I literally thought I was going the right way, but when I look back after the trip, I'm running us into a mountain, a 5,000-foot mountain, going south. We have to go north in order to go around a mountain, in order to go south. I was going the wrong way. And so what did I have to do? I had to suck it up, apologize to my wife, and say, "All right, let's turn around." Okay? Guys, that's the passage we have here before us. The passage before us is about a man who thought he was on the right track. He thought he was doing all the right things. He thought he was doing good, and he was literally running himself into a 5,000-foot mountain. The further he went, he kept getting further away from his destination that he set out on his journey, and you might be able to identify with this man today. You might think that you're pretty good, and you might think that you're doing all the right things, and you think you're going in the right direction, but you might be very far away from God and headed towards not a 5,000-foot mountain, but a place called hell. Or you might know someone like this. You might be related to someone like this. You might have a coworker like this that thinks they're pretty good. They think they're going in the right direction, but they're literally lost and continuing to go in the wrong direction. And so this sermon is for you guys as well. to know how to talk to that person and how to evangelize to that person, what to say to that person. Because, guys, we're in a point in the year, there's only two times in the year where you can literally talk to your friend or your family member about spiritual things, and it's Christmas and Easter. And so I want to prepare you for that here today. Now, before I begin, I want to lay all my cards out on the table. I want to be honest with you. At the end of today's sermon, you're going to feel one of three ways. You're either going to feel glad, mad, or sad. Because I have to tell the entire truth. I have to be like a doctor and give you the tough diagnosis. But guys, wait till the end because I'm going to give you the cure as well. Because if you don't have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, if you are not saved, and you can identify with the man that we're going to look at here today in Mark 10, I'm going to come at you from nine different reasons, nine different ways. I'm going to reason with you. I'm going to persuade you. I'm going to urge you. I'm going to exhort you. I'm going to beg you. I'm going to warn you. I'm going to call on you. I'm going to challenge you. And I'm going to plead with you to be saved today. I will make a demand on your heart, your mind, and your soul, and your will, in which after today there will be no indecision made. There will be no putting off this decision just for another day. It's either today will be the day of your salvation and you will leave glad, or you will leave sad or mad. I'm just being honest with you. And that brings us to our passage. Read with me in Mark 10:17. Mark 10:17. It says, as he, that's Jesus, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Guys, let me set the context for you. Jesus is in his last days of his ministry. He's in an area called Perea, which is east of the Jordan River, and he's going to head west in the next few weeks. He's going to head west towards Jerusalem, and it's a 3,000-foot ascent to Jerusalem. And guys, he's headed towards Palm Sunday. He's headed towards riding in on a donkey. He's headed towards the cross. He's headed for the tomb, and he's headed for the resurrection. And we have a young man here. It says, a man ran up to him. We learn from Luke's account of the same exact passage, the same exact historical account, that he's a ruler, which means he's a ruler of a synagogue. He's not a scribe. He's not a Pharisee. He's just a wealthy person like you, okay? If you're wealthy, okay? He's just a wealthy layman. And guys, he is put in the highest position in the synagogue, the highest position in church in which he runs the synagogue. Usually it's reserved for an elder, someone older, a little bit more mature, but guys, he is to a level of authority which is with someone of that status. In Matthew's account, we learn that he's a young man, which means, guys, he's received this wealth, this status, this prestige at a very young age. And on the outside, he looks like he's blessed by God. He's the kind of guy you want for a son-in-law. You want your daughter to bring this guy home. All right? He has integrity. Most churches, guys, he would be a deacon in less than a month. Everyone looked at this guy and said, wealthy, upright, integrity. He's perfect. He's blessed by God. But in his heart of heart, when he laid his head down on the pillow at night, he knew he wasn't saved. He knew he did not have salvation. And so this man, we see him, he comes running up to Jesus, which is commendable. He comes kneeling prostrate in humility, which is commendable. And he comes to a rejected man, a good teacher, and he says, good teacher, that word good is agathos. We get our name Agatha from it. And agathos means good eternally to the core. And so he calls Jesus a good teacher, and he comes humbly and respectfully and earnestly, and that brings us to our first point, is the seemingly seeking soul. The seemingly seeking soul. It's what we in our time today would call seeker, someone seeking the so-called truth. He's asking the right question. He's asking the right person. And guys, this is the big question in life. I don't know if you understand that, but there's one big question in life that every philosopher tries to answer, and it's, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? This guy is my dream. He's the guy that I want sitting next to me on the airplane that looks next to me and goes, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Guys, that never happens to me. Usually the guy next to me puts earphones in, falls asleep away from me, and I have to spill my Coke or my peanuts on him in order for him to wake up so I can talk to him about spiritual things. Okay? Mike's a little smarter. On those 12-hour, 24-hour flights, he just stands at the back of the bathroom and just assumes everyone's got to go to the bathroom eventually. Okay? He's a little smarter than me. My guy wakes up mad because I just woke him up. But let's be honest. If this guy came up to you and asked you, what must I do to inherit eternal life, wouldn't you think that he's seeking God? By contemporary evangelical standards, this guy should be, Jesus should be seeker-friendly at this point. The worst thing in the world for Jesus to do is to say anything controversial, anything that would make him mad. Jesus should just have him recite a prayer. Hey, buddy, just repeat after me. Heavenly Father, Heavenly Father, right? The guy would have done it, right? The guy would have repeated a prayer. Jesus would have said, hey, just ask me into your heart. And the guy would have said, I don't understand what that means, but I'll ask you into my heart, right? And he would have done it. Jesus does the complete opposite, though, of what so many churches are doing today. And he does the complete opposite of what maybe we would do. And he does the complete opposite of what they teach in evangelism in seminary. Okay, he would have failed an evangelism class. So the question is Jesus bad at evangelism? Does Jesus miss the opportunity? Is Jesus not a good closer? You know, ABC, always be closing, right? Did Jesus not close the deal? Was he not seeker sensitive enough? Does Jesus not know how to do an altar call? I mean, seriously. Or does Jesus know exactly what to do? And we should learn from him. And Jesus gets hung up on two words. The word do and the word good. This seemingly seeking soul, if we read it again, he says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This means that the rich young ruler's thinking that there's something he hasn't done yet. It's like he's got an 89 B+, and if he just does that one last thing, he's got that A. That happens to me at the end of every quarter, right? I got an 88. What can I do to just get me two more points? All right? That's what this rich young ruler thinks. And guys, he thinks, keep it in mind, he thinks two things. He thinks he has the capability of doing the very thing that gets him into heaven. The interesting thing is, at the end of this passage, when he figures out he doesn't have the capability of doing what it takes to get into heaven, Jesus' disciples look at him and they go, if this man's not getting to heaven, who can be saved? They're basically going, dude, which is Aramaic for Jesus, dude, if this guy can't get in, how in the world are we going to get in? Right? I mean, this guy is blessed by God. He's the religious guy. He's the squeaky clean guy. And if this guy can't get in, what are we going to do? And Jesus says, it's harder for this guy to get in than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, contrary to misinterpretations and misunderstandings of this verse, Jesus literally means a camel through the eye of a needle, okay? An animal, the biggest animal in Israel at this time, through the eye of a needle. Because the very next verse, Jesus says, with people, it is impossible. I'll say that again. With people, it is impossible. That means all men, all women, everywhere on this entire earth can do no deed that will merit you in eternal life. And the first point is, he thinks he has the capability of doing it, and he doesn't. And the second thing is, he thinks he's seeking truth and seeking God, and he isn't. See, friends, we assume that most people are seeking, don't we? That most people are seeking some sort of salvation or some sort of decision. The truth is, guys, the world is full of seekers. They're just seeking anything but Christ. Are they seeking love? Yes. Are they seeking meaning? Yes. Fulfillment? Yes. Purpose? Yes. But guys, Jesus did not come to bring love. I hate to tell you. He did not come to bring meaning, purpose, fulfillment, happiness. He did not come to bring these things. These might be byproducts. But they're not what Jesus came for. Jesus said that he has come to seek and save that which is what? Lost. And this man's seeking all of those things, but he's not seeking Christ. See, guys, Jesus, this man, this rich young ruler, wanted Jesus on his own terms. He wanted Jesus as an add-on. He wanted fire insurance is what he wanted. And he's looking for the gifts, the byproducts, and not the giver. Because, friends, the Bible teaches in Romans 3, 10 through 12, that there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together has become useless. There is none who does good, no, not one. And so this man looks like he's seeking God, seeking salvation, but really he's just seeking an add-on. He just wants to add Jesus to his resume. And the Bible teaches that every person, every sinner, you and me, myself, before we were saved, we're all lost, aren't we? We're all dead, we're all blind, we're all born lame, and we're born like leopards without the ability, the capability of changing our spots. There's nothing that we can do to merit eternal life. And so Jesus attaches himself to this word do, and then he attaches himself to the word good. And read in verse 18. In verse 18, Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone." And that brings us to point number two, the strange reply. The strange reply. We have the seemingly seeking soul, and then we have this strange reply. Here's this man, ready for the ripe for the picking, seemingly prepared to do anything to merit eternal life. And Jesus replies, "No one is good but God alone." Jesus seems to strain at a gnat here. We would think that Jesus would want to talk about heaven, eternal life, or talk about how good of a teacher he is. But no, he decides to talk about the holiness of God. Jesus is not saying that he's not God. And Jesus is not saying that he's not good. What Jesus is saying is, your definition of good is wrong. It's way off. Because good, guys, good is an absolute term. It's not relative. Hate to tell you, bad is relative. And we're just, one person is just not as bad as another person. Okay, we're not as bad as Hitler. But only the word good can be attributed towards God. It's like this. I played basketball in high school. I played basketball in college. And I'll tell you right now, I'm not a good shooter. Okay? Every great shooter in the NBA will tell you they're not good shooters. Even baseball players will tell you they're not good hitters. If you said, "Are you a good hitter?" they'd say, "I hit 1 out of 3. Okay? Because the word good means we never miss. I'm just not as bad as someone else, right? We're just not as bad shooters as someone else. I'm not as bad as the big guys that can't shoot from the outside. Yeah, I'm talking about you big guys, all right? Anytime I can trash talk big guys, I'm all right with that. A little jealousy, though. But guys, Jesus corrects this guy's definition. He says, you don't understand the word good because there's no one good but God alone because God is perfect. God's the literal definition of the word good. And before preaching the gospel, before preaching grace, before preaching forgiveness, before preaching the love of God, you have to confront someone's sense of the word good. Because this young man fails to see three things. He fails to see that only God is good, number one. That this was God, and he's not good. If we start with the first one, only God is good. Guys, the title of good only belongs to God. And because he is holy and perfect and righteous and just and he is good. And until someone understands that only God is good, you cannot be saved. And number two, this young man fails to realize that this was God. This is literally God standing before him. This is literally the definition of the word good standing before him. A lot of people see Jesus as a relatively good teacher, a relatively good humanitarian, a relatively good man. But guys, he is good through and through. And until he's none of those things relatively, he is absolute good. And until you see Jesus as absolute holy God, you cannot be saved. And lastly, he fails to realize that he's not good. He can't see himself in his state before God. He doesn't see that he's not good and he's under the wrath of God, and every little good thing that he does or every little bad thing that he does continues to store up more and more and more wrath for him. He doesn't see that he's the biggest sinner of all sinners. And guys, until you understand these three things, someone cannot be saved. And so I ask you right now, do you see the holiness of God? Do you see the absolute righteous and perfection in the person of Jesus Christ? And do you see that you are not good? Do you proclaim with Isaiah the prophet out of chapter 6 when an angel, he sees the Lord sitting at his throne, lofty and exalted, and an angel cries out, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations and the thresholds are tremble at the voice that was called, and the temple is filled with smoke. And then Isaiah says, "Woe to me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." If there was a man who saw how good God was, the glory that was in Jesus Christ, and how awful he was, it was Isaiah. I hope you see that in yourself here this morning. If you see yourself, though, as a good person, I'd like to reason with you from the words of Jesus. And that brings us to verse 19. This follows Jesus when he says that his strange reply of, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God alone." And he says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said this to him, the rich young ruler, "Teacher," you can see he dropped the word good, didn't he? "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth on up." And that brings us to the third point, the serial denial. The serial denial. We have the seemingly seeking soul. We have this strange response from Jesus. And then we have this serial denial, this ongoing denial of his state. It's like my wife telling me, "Sweetie, I think we should turn around." It's like the GPS going, "Ba-gunk." It's like the GPS saying, "Please turn around." And I keep going in the same direction. That's this man here before us. So what does Jesus do? He breaks out the Ten Commandments. He breaks out the second law of the Ten Commandments, which shows us our relationship with other people. And how does he respond? He responds and says he's kept all of these things from his youth. Which Jesus could have hit him with the argument, the old school argument of liar, liar, pants on fire, right? Which I would have probably used. But Jesus doesn't. He could have attacked every single one of those like he did in the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus doesn't. And guys, let's be honest with each other. Who here, just raise your hand, who here has ever murdered? Good. When you're mad, I can get out quickly. Good. Okay? But remember what Jesus said. Jesus said in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You've started of old, thou shalt not commit murder. But I say to you, if you so much as are angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart." So let me ask again. Who here has committed murder? All of us. And the interesting thing is, Jesus said that that's enough. That makes us guilty enough to go to a fiery hell. Before I ask who has committed adultery, remember that Jesus said in the same chapter, if you so much as look with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. So I ask, who here has committed adultery? All of us, right? He says, do not steal. I love asking this one. I love using the law in my evangelism, because whenever I'm with a young guy, I say, "So have you ever stolen?" And they say, "Nah, never stolen anything." And I say, "You ever copied homework questions? You ever cheated on tests?" And they go, "Okay, I did." Right? I come clean, right? We've all stolen, haven't we? We've all stolen, if we're honest with ourselves. We're all guilty under the law. We've all defrauded, which means we've coveted something else that doesn't belong to us. We've all bared false witness. We've all lied. We've all not honored our father and mother correctly. Amen, parents? Yes, right? We're all guilty under the law. And guys, when you're guilty under the law, what does it deserve? punishment, right? If you break the law, there deserves punishment. And guys, we've broken the highest law in all the land. We've broken God's law. And guys, you might ask, come on, Bob, seriously, eternal torment in a place called hell where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched for a little lie? Are you serious? Let me give you an example. If I lie to my son Timmy, 4-year-old Timmy, what happens to me? Nothing. Because Timmy has no authority over me. He's got no power over me. He's 4 years old, okay? He's got nothing. If I tell the same lie to my wife, guess what? That's right, sleeping on the couch, okay? Because my wife has power. She's got authority over me. All the women are like, mm-hmm, preach it, brother, okay? That's right. I'm sleeping on the couch. Same crime, different to whom the crime is against, okay? If I tell the same lie to my boss, guess what? Could get fired. Hire the authority. If I tell the same lie to the government, guess what? Could get jail time, right? If you think about it, the higher and the higher and higher the authority goes, the steeper the consequences. Same crime, different to whom the crime is against. Think about what a little white lie is to the eternal, holy, and perfect, and righteous God. Puts it in the perfection, into some context there. And guys, this is why the law was given. This is why Jesus uses the law here. We should all use the law in our evangelism, guys. The Jews took the law, as this rich young ruler did, to establish how good they were. But this is not why God established the law. God established the law for 3 reasons. The first reason is to reveal how good he is. That's the first reason. The second reason is to reveal how sinful we are. And the third reason is to reveal our need for a Savior. To reveal how good he is, to reveal how sinful we are, and to reveal our need for a Savior. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, but if we know that the law is good, we can use it lawfully. In Galatians 3, and guys, these are not Old Testament verses, these are New Testament verses. In the New Testament, Paul says in Galatians 3:24, he says, therefore the law has become our tutor, our schoolmaster, to drive us to Christ, to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. And I ask you, do you use the law in your evangelism? It's a great way to show someone the holiness of God and their sinfulness and their need for a Savior in a non-combative way. It really is. Because, guys, you have an ally in the heart of the unbeliever. Believe it or not, you have an ally in the heart of the unbeliever, and it's called the conscience. And the law of God works on that conscience. It awakens it. And you'll find out, as you question someone and you say, have you ever lied? They'll start to just nod their head. Have you ever lusted? They'll nod their head. Have you ever coveted something that doesn't belong to you? Because they know it's wrong, don't they? Everyone knows it's wrong to lie. Everyone knows it's wrong to steal. Even if they think it's okay, they don't want it done to them, right? It's absolute. And guys, there's no good news until you understand the bad news first. Evangelizing without the law is like me coming up to Philip and saying, Philip, I did everything I could. I have great news. I have this vaccine. Here, take it, take it. And Philip says, that's okay. I'm not sick. Number one. And number two, stop interrupting me. I love listening to this great guy. Thanks, Philip, for the compliment. Okay? It's good I know what Philip's going to say, right? But think of the difference. This is the difference in using the law in our evangelism. I say, Philip, my friend, I hate to tell you, you have all the symptoms of someone who is affected with this disease. You have all the signs. Have you lied? Have you stolen? Have you disobeyed? Have you coveted? Have you hated? I hate to tell you, but by this diagnosis, Philip, you're going to die from this disease. But I have the cure. I have good news for you. Guys, that's reasonable, isn't it? It's not reasonable to tell someone that God loves them and then tell them that God might send them to hell, right? It's not reasonable. It's putting the cart before the horse. It's not reasonable to give someone the vaccine and not tell them the diagnosis. That wouldn't be a very good doctor, wouldn't it? And guys, John 3:16 means so much more after the law is preached. It means so much more. It's so much more beautiful. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Isn't that more beautiful? That's a law. And that brings us to verse 21 in our passage. It says, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Many translations say Jesus felt a compassion for him. And he says to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And that brings us to our fourth point, is the simple response. The simple response. We have this seemingly seeking soul. We have this strange reply from Jesus. We have this serial denial from the rich young ruler, and now we have a simple response. Do you see the simplicity in Jesus' response? He could have attacked the rich young ruler in 1,000 different directions. I would have jumped on this guy like nothing else. Okay? I would have went at him from 1,000 different directions. I would have tried to crush every one of his self-righteous arguments. But what does he do? He responds in truth and compassion and love, doesn't he? And he says, one thing you lack. One thing. That's why I titled this sermon, The One Thing. Because guys, if you get one thing from today, this is the one thing. It's not 10 things, not 50 things, not 100 things. He says, one thing you lack. And the implication is this young man, this rich young ruler, doesn't have this one thing. It's not like he's got the 89 and just has to do this one thing. No, he's got a zero, F minus, minus, minus. All his good things matter nothing. He could have done a million different things. It doesn't merit him anything. He has a zero right now. And he has one thing he lacks. It's like Paul in Philippians saying that his good deeds are like rubbish, like dung, like manure to God. It's like Isaiah in Isaiah 64:6 says that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. That word filthy rags, that term, means dirty menstrual cloths. That's what our good deeds look like to God. They don't merit salvation. Because if you try to barter with God, it doesn't work. So where does Jesus go with this man? Where does this simple response go? It goes to the first commandment, doesn't it? The first commandment out of Exodus 20 that says, you shall have no other gods before me, because the first commandment is the key to the entire law. He continues with the law, but he goes to the first law. Because this man knows he's a violator of the first law, because he held something in front of God. He held his property, his status, his money, and ultimately himself. He was his own idol. He wanted Jesus on his own terms. He wanted Jesus as an add-on. He wanted Jesus in addition to his God. And this response to Jesus is simple. He says, one thing. One thing that saves. To repent and believe. You might say that's two things. No, guys, it's one thing. It's two sides of the same coin, to repent and believe. It's the same message that Jesus had at the beginning of his ministry. In Mark 1, the first words out of Jesus' mouth of his ministry is to repent and believe in the gospel. And this is the message throughout the Bible. The entire Bible goes on this one message, to repent and believe, and it's my message to you here today. Jesus said it in many different ways, but it's all the same thing. Jesus said to Matthew, to a tax collector, he said, follow me. He said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. He said, build your house upon the rock. He said, enter the narrow gate. He said, take my yoke upon me and you will find rest in your soul. He said, become like a child. He said, you must be born again. He said, he who believes in me will never thirst, and he who believes in me will never die. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all this shall be added unto you. He says, whoever hates his life will keep it to eternal life. He said, lose your life for my sake. He said, confess me before men. It's all the same message. And you might say, I don't see repent and believe. If we read it again, he says, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor. What is that? It's repentance. And he says, you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. What is that? It's faith. It's there. It's saving faith. I want you to see that Jesus is not saying, go and sell all your possessions and that'll earn yourself a way into heaven. He's not saying that. He's not saying you get more righteous when you sell everything you have. He's not saying that. He's saying that if you do not forsake all of your idols and embrace the one and true and holy God, Jesus Christ, you can't have eternal life. There can only be number one in your life, guys, and that's Jesus. Jesus will not be your co-pilot. He will not be your plus one. He will not be your add-on. Therefore, guys, if you've placed anything in front of Jesus Christ, money, sports, education, work, family, husband, wife, kids, grandkids, whatever it is, if you've placed anything in front of Jesus Christ, repent of those things, turn from those things and turn to Christ and place your faith in what he has done in his perfect life, what he has done on the cross, and what he has done in his resurrection. And you will have eternal life. And if you don't think you deserve forgiveness, guys, if you're on the other side of this rich young ruler thought he didn't need forgiveness. If you're on the other side and you think you don't deserve forgiveness, if you think you're too dirty, if you think you're unforgivable, if you've had premarital sex, if you've had an abortion, if you've looked at pornography, if you've done pornography, guys, you don't understand how amazing God's grace is. He's in the business of forgiving dirty people, of whom I am the worst. His love is so great for you. His mercy is so infinite for you. His grace is so infinite for you. And it's beyond anything you can ever fathom. And the Bible is saying, run to him today. Run to him. And he will forgive you and heal you completely, thoroughly, absolutely. He will. But not because of anything we have done, but because of what he has done. He's paid your price in full on the cross. And he's calling on you today to repent and believe and receive that gift of eternal life and his perfect life credited to your account. It's like this, guys. And you know I love talking about this because this is the beauty of the gospel. Our bank account is so far in the red that every little thing that we do, it continues to go negative, 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 negative. And what does Jesus do? He dies on the cross. He takes your debt upon his back and brings you to zero. And that's not enough. He doesn't just stop there. His perfect life is credited to your account. And it's so far in the black, so far positive, it is infinite. There is nothing you can do to get yourself out of the kingdom. You can't sin enough to replace God's grace. And you don't want to sin. Once you're a new creation, he will make you a new creation, give you new desires, give you a new heart. It's just amazing, isn't it? It's all him, too. That's the cool thing. It's all him. It's nothing of us. It's all God. What's the correct response? The correct response is to run from all the world, right? Repent and believe. Whether it be money, sports, credentials, education, work, anything. If you've lost it after the opposite sex, if you've lost it after the same sex, just turn from it. Turn from it all and turn to the one Savior who died for you and follow him. Surrender to him continually and be glad and rejoice in what he has done. That's the good news. That's the good news. That's the cure. That's the one thing. But I hate to tell you, this story doesn't have a happy ending. Let's turn to Mark 10:22. It says, but at these words, he was saddened. And he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. That brings us to point number 5, the sad ending. We have the seemingly seeking soul. We have the strange reply from Jesus. We have the serial denial from this rich young ruler. We have a simple response. One thing, repent and believe, and now we have a sad ending. This man was so close, but so far away. He asked the right person. He asked the right question. He got the right response, and he made the wrong decision. He went away saddened. The tense of the text says it's a continual saddening. It just continues to sadden. But guys, I want to tell you, this is not a sorrow for the amazing gift of grace placed before him. No, this is a worldly sorrow and a worldly disappointment that he didn't get Jesus on his own terms. It's not a righteous sorrow. The righteous sorrow would be us looking at our sin and us repenting of that sin and then a gladness for seeing Christ. This is a worldly sorrow. The price was too costly and too high for him. And you guys know what the next question is. It's an easy question. Why? Right? Why would this man turn down the greatest offer in the entire world? I've often asked this to young men who say, yeah, maybe one day. Not today, though. I kind of like just living it up. I said, why? Why? Why would you turn on? Why would you not just leave? Why would you not just repent and of all you love and turn to Christ who loves you more? Why would you pass up this offer? What fool would this be? What fool would keep what he could have temporarily for losing what he had eternally? Right? What fool is this? Guys, if you're unsaved today, I would ask you that same question. Why would you hold on to that one little sin you love? That one little idol that you love? Charles Spurgeon once said, how many will say then, sir, I'll renounce this sin and another sin, but a certain darling lust I got to keep a hold of. And Charles Spurgeon's response to that is, oh, sirs, in the name of God, let me tell you, it's not the giving up of one sin nor 50 sins, which is true repentance. It's the solemn renunciation of all sins. If you so much as harbor one of those accursed vipers in your heart and lose all the others, it's like that one lust is like a hole in a ship that sinks the entire ship. True repentance is a turning of the heart as well as the life. It's a giving up of the whole soul to God to be His forever and ever. The words of Christ in Mark 8:36 reiterate that. It rings it so much truer. Christ says, Jesus says, for what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? I often ask young men, I say, hey, would you give up your eye for $1 million? They say, no way. I say, would you give up both eyes for $100 million? They say, no way. And I say, why? Because your eye is valuable to you, right? It's precious to you. I said, how much more precious is your soul that looks out of those eyes with? So for this reason, I reason with you, and I persuade you, and I urge you, and I exhort you, and I beg you, and I warn you, and I call on you, and I challenge you, and I plead with you today, be saved. Turn away from all the world and turn to the one that can save, Jesus Christ, and him alone. And He will save you. If you're unsaved here today, don't leave here saddened like this rich young ruler. Grab any man. If you came with someone, grab them. If you see a man that looks like he's been here for more than 3 weeks, grab him. He knows what to say. He will answer your questions. He will pray with you. He will do anything possible. Don't leave here today without being saved. Today is the day of salvation. Because if you come to Him and say, in my hands no price I bring, only to the cross I cling, in repentance and faith, He will save you. Let me close this in prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, I can't imagine what it was like to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey with people that would go and kill you a week later. Taking upon my sin upon your back, and yet you willingly submitted to the Father and you willingly went to the cross because you love us so. And there is nothing that we can bring or do to merit any eternal life, to merit any favor with you. You have done it all on the cross, and all you call us to do is repent and believe. I pray that those souls in here today that do not know you, that put their head down on the pillow and they know they don't have salvation, that they would run to you today. I pray that. I pray you would be working on their hearts. You would cut their hearts quick and that they would run to you. Pray that.